And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beast that shall be in these tents as this plague. You learn a lot of things at seminary, and one of the classes that I had to take was a class called Christian Education that was taught by someone you probably know, Dr. Alan Curry. And he gave me a lot of things to think about in that class. And one of the things that he gave us an understanding of is the way that children learn. Children learn by taking something that they know and adding to it. Or his example was that you're riding in a car with a 2 or 3 year old in the back seat, and they're learning their words, they're learning to speak, and they point out the window to an animal that they see standing in a field with 4 legs and horns, and they say, "Doggy." And you might wonder at that. Why would a child mistake a cow for a dog? And yet, in the child's mind, the only frame of reference that they have for an animal with 4 legs is a doggy. That's the word they associate it with. And so they're going to have to be told that, no, that's not a dog in the field. That is a cow. And that is a fundamental principle that we learn by building on what we already know. That education is a gradual building process. And in order to educate well, you have to begin with a frame of reference that you share with the audience. You know, imagine a Venn diagram with the sets of things I know and things you know. And if you don't know what a Venn diagram was, well, then I just illustrated the problem of educating. That changed that idea to a circle that says things I know with a circle intersecting that says things that you know. And we recognize these rules practically, even though we may not understand a theory, that in order to educate, in order to inform, in order to help people grow, we need to be able to explain things within a frame of reference that others know. And I think this poses problems for us when we interpret the Bible. That many people, when they receive the Bible, they receive it as a complete set. They receive it as a kind of a book that is whole, and don't reflect that what you're reading took over 1,000 years to be written. And that at the beginning, it's not assuming a lot of information that it's assuming at the end. And that at the end, it's assuming quite a bit of information. In fact, Revelation is probably one of the most difficult books to understand, because in order to understand it, you have to have a pretty comprehensive understanding of Genesis through Jude, because Revelation is assuming on that information. And yet, you see the progress from basic beginning blocks of understanding in Sinai and in Genesis through greater understanding toward the end of the Bible. And here in Zechariah, we're near the end of the Old Testament. We're kind of smack dab in the progress of redemption, the great event that really clarifies the Old Testament, and the person and work of Jesus has yet to be done, has yet to come. And how would you explain to an Israelite in Zechariah's day the second coming of Jesus when he hadn't even shown up the first time? How would you explain to an Israelite in Zechariah's day the reality of heaven and what it would be like? Most people probably had very little idea of what paradise would even be. And what frame of reference, what building block would you build upon in order to help someone understand what heaven looks like? And when we look at the book of Revelation, we see heaven based upon or described by the idea of New Jerusalem. A Jerusalem that looks nothing like any historic Jerusalem that ever existed. If you remember in Revelation, New Jerusalem is a cube that's 10,000 furlongs in all directions. It has 12 gates, and each gate is a pearl. This Jerusalem looks nothing like a historical Jerusalem, and yet it is called New Jerusalem. Well, why is that? Well, I put it to you that it should not surprise us then that when we look in Zechariah, that the frame of reference that the Lord uses through the prophet for the people to understand the glory of the second coming, the glory of heaven, is Jerusalem restored. Jerusalem victorious. It's taking something that they understand, a frame of reference, to explain something that it's still defying and still baffling to us, even so many years in the future. As we look at this comparison, the main change that the Lord mentions is the newness of that glorious future, the thing about Jerusalem that's not the way it was in Zechariah's day. Change can be a good thing when God works his purposes out to his glory and the good of his people. This new Jerusalem has a new life, a new security, and a new victory. A new life, a new security, and a new victory. We remember the horrors that begin chapter 14. The horrors of the city being besieged and falling, and the people being plundered. And yet the victory of God is apparent here in the verses that we look at. As the Lord descended and the elements were shaken at the end of verse 1 through 7, he also brings life to the lifeless. He brings living water as their new living ruler. There is a history to the first verse that we see here in verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them to the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. We need to go back to Jeremiah chapter 2, where the Lord through Jeremiah says, "Hath a nation changed their gods which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water." This is Jeremiah 2, verses 11 through 13. It begins by the Lord saying this, is, have you ever heard of a nation who gave away its glory for nothing? Have you ever heard of a nation who had this thing that made them unique and just said, we don't care about it anymore? And yet that's what Israel has done. That's what the Lord says. And this is how he describes it. The people have committed two evils. They have forsaken the source of living water, that is the Lord, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, which hold no water. That's the idols that they were going to. They forsook the Lord for something even worse, for something even horrible. And here is probably when you see these living waters issuing forth out of Jerusalem, they reflect the presence of God. This idea that living waters in verse 8 going out of Jerusalem say that something significant has happened. And the Lord returns to Jerusalem. He returns living waters. He is saying that he is returning to Jerusalem with blessing. That whereas he has left Israel to his wrath, he now returns in grace. Another historic background for this verse is Ezekiel 47. Now that passage is rather long for me to read it up here, but if you remember Ezekiel 47, verse 1 and following, Ezekiel is taken by the Lord to the temple, and he sees a little trickle running out from the temple. And he takes him a little further to the gate of the city, and he sees that the trickle of water has grown. And as he continues moving eastward, the river keeps growing and growing and growing until it's a river that can't be crossed. And everywhere the river goes, it brings life until it goes to the Dead Sea and it heals the Dead Sea. This living water idea is probably part of what is being said here, that the Lord, when he returns, is coming with life, is coming with vibrancy, is coming with blessing. And yet, if you look at verse 8, there's an expansion, isn't there? It's not just a kind of abstract living waters that is the Lord in his presence. It's not just a river that goes one way toward the Dead Sea. But you see here, there's a river going to the former sea and to the Eastern Sea and to the Western Sea, to the Dead Sea and to the Mediterranean Sea. And the way to understand this as a metaphor is a kind of mirasm, like Alpha and Omega. It's going all the way east, all the way west. It's going everywhere. The living waters of God have come, and they're issuing out of Jerusalem, and they're issuing everywhere. They're going everywhere. They're spreading everywhere. Notice how it ends. And in summer and winter shall it be. This final clause about the seasons probably indicates the permanence of the river. You know how rivers ebb and fall. Right now, if you were to cross on I-20, the Mississippi River, as I did a couple of weeks ago, I'm pretty sure you would see that it is very high. But if you were to wait a couple of months, probably go in October, you would go and everything that you see underwater would be dry ground. We know that this is true about rivers. They rise, they fall, they go in cycles over the years. Here's a river that doesn't. Here's a river that is permanent. There's a river that, whether you go in summer or river, it is still issuing forth. It is still overflowing with living water. This living water is usually an idea of a water that keeps going. In Jeremiah chapter 2, when the Lord says, "They have forsaken me, the streams of living, the source of living water," he's talking about water not just as life-giving, but as moving water as opposed to stagnant water in a cistern. And yet when you look at it in Ezekiel 47, it's just not moving water. It is water that brings life. And so here in Zechariah, it's probably water that's bringing life to the people. And again, as we have seen over and over again in Zechariah, yes, this shows up. This shows up in the New Testament. This shows up in Revelation chapter 22. In verse 1, we read, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." You can draw a straight line from Jeremiah 2 through Ezekiel 47, through Zechariah chapter 14, all the way to Revelation 22:1. Because it's the promise of the living water, the water of life that comes from the presence of God, that echoes God's presence and brings life and prosperity and blessing to his people. This is how the Lord is explaining to these people who are living in a city without walls, living in a Jerusalem where they may have just finished rebuilding the temple, and the temple is not as the former temple was, and they're struggling with, why isn't this looking as good as it is supposed to? And here is the Lord through Zechariah saying, just wait. There will come a day when Jerusalem is going to be the source of life for everyone, where the presence of God is coming down, and that living water, that blessing, is never gone. There's also the expansion of the living water is seen in the reign of the Lord. Look at verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." That's probably why we ought to understand the rivers, the waters going east and west, as a kind of mirasm, a kind of everywhereism, that the waters are going all over the globe, not just over to the Med, not just over to the Dead Sea, but everywhere. It's a metaphor for as far as east is from the west, they're going east, they're going west, they're going everywhere these waters are. Because the Lord is king over all the earth. His rule extends to every part of his creation, just as the living waters extend to every part of his creation. A couple of weeks back, we questioned whether all the land, all the earth, referred just to Judah, just to the Persian Empire, or to the whole world. And in this case, with the expansion of the living waters east and west, we may suppose a truly expansive rule over all. And this is justified by the rest of the verse. Look at what it says. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. The translation in the Hebrew, in that day the Lord shall be one and his name one. Which is very confusing, is it not? It's a little, what's the point of this? I mean, yes, the Lord is one. And yes, he only has one name. And it sounds like almost a tautology to kind of say these things. And the Lord here is not the word for a master, Adonai, a lordship, a sovereign. It is the Tetragrammaton. It's the special name of God. We would say Jehovah or Yahweh. That's the name. And so it seems rather redundant to say that there's one Yahweh and his name is one. But why is that here? What other name has Jehovah taken? These statements are probably not denying the exclusivity of the Lord, but are acknowledge that his understanding of the knowledge of him is going to be unified. Consider the sin at the golden calf, where Israel insulted the name of the Lord by attempting to worship him by the use of images. You remember the golden calf was made by Aaron, and the people said, "These are the gods, O Israel, that saved you out of Egypt." And Aaron says, "We're going to hold a festival to the Lord, to Yahweh, to the Tetragrammaton, to Jehovah." And what did they do? They were worshiping the calf. The calf was not the Lord. They had broken the first and second commandment all at once. But here, there is a sense in which when the Lord comes, when his rule is established, there will be no more misunderstanding about the Lord. There will be no more confusion about his name. There will be no denying his sovereignty and authority. A heavenly reality puts an end to death and pain. There's a sense in which verse 8 is a kind of a great change. The Lord comes in power at the end of chapter verse 1 through 7. And we see the escape and the rescue of his people, even in the midst of the darkness of the plunder and the siege of Jerusalem. And now it is as if the waters, living waters, erase all the horrors, wipe out all of the persecution, all the suffering that have happened to his people. And all those who denied the power of God will no longer be able to flout him in his presence. He comes and he is ruler. He comes and he reigns, and there will be no one who says, "Well, he doesn't reign upon me." And I thought of a way to explain the kind of application of that second half, of the Lord being one and his name one. And it came to me that, do you ever get frustrated with people who say, "Well, I like to think of God as dot, dot, dot," and basically explain something that has no connection to the God of the Bible at all? When God returns, when the Lord comes, when he stands and he splits the Mount of Olives, when he enters into Jerusalem and the waters stream out, metaphorically speaking, of course, there will be no one on earth that will be able to say, "I like to think of God as this," because they will all know who God is, because he is right there. He is brought into existence, a new life. But he also has this idea of new security. Imagine a people living in a city without walls. That doesn't make a lot of sense to us these days because we don't have walled cities. We don't live in those ancient times. And yet, if you lived in a city without walls, you felt very insecure. Especially Jerusalem, which was a city that had walls and now has none because the invaders have come and broken them down. And the invaders could come again, and now there's no wall to protect you. They've already experienced the hostility from their neighbors, and they know that there's no wall to protect them. They have no security from the rivals around them. But on the day of the Lord, the people of God will find that they have no rival, and they fear no curse. The topology of the region around Jerusalem is used as a metaphor here. Look at verse 10. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. And this is a, if you have a geography map in the back of your Bibles, you might want to get that out if you have a real zoomed-in view for Israel, because the place names are kind of interesting. Geba is north of Jerusalem, and Rimmon is south of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, if you think of it that way, is on a kind of ridge that runs north and south. And that ridge is where Jerusalem is, on a mountain. And there's valleys on all sides of it that run to other places. And it is if we understand verse 10 that this hilly, mountainous region around Jerusalem is going to be flattened. There's questions about the Araba, or plain, that is used here. It's usually used for the southern high desert that's in the south of Israel. It's there's an idea here that some have taken this as a fertile plain. As the waters gush out of Jerusalem, they water this fertile plain that has been made by the flattening out of all the region around it. And yet, it's probably not a bad or unbiblical vision, but it's doubtful that this is the Lord's point in this verse. Rather, it's a metaphor for the exclusive place of Jerusalem. Everyone else is being brought low, but Jerusalem stays up high. Every place else is being pushed down by God and made flat as a pancake, but Jerusalem still stands up, inhabited because of the Lord's power. And then they have this state, from Benjamin's gate into the place of the first gate, into the corner gate, and from the town of Haniel into the king's winepress. And I would love to be able to tell you where exactly all these places were in Jerusalem, that we know that there are places in the city, but we're not sure where. Now, there's a lot of debate about where the corner gate is, where the Tower of Haniel was, where the king's winepress is. We're pretty sure the Tower of Haniel was in the north and the king's winepress was in the south. But the Benjamin Gate is lost to history. The first gate and the corner gate are lost to history. But there are places that Zechariah's people would know. And even though we don't know exactly what where these things were, we get the idea, right? Because all of these places in Jerusalem, why are they mentioned? Because he's saying all of Jerusalem is going to be inhabited. All of Jerusalem. And these gates talk about the security. You have this kind of pushing down all of the rest of the land. Jerusalem stays up high. If you know anything about military history, you know that generally speaking, or if you've read Sun Tzu's The Art of War, you want to be on the top, fighting downhill rather than on the bottom and trying to fight uphill. And here's Jerusalem in a place secure, elevated from everyone else. Everyone else has been pushed down. Jerusalem stays up. It is inhabited. All the gates mentioned probably are burned in rubble when Zechariah is saying this. The tower is probably just a pile of rocks. Because remember, they haven't rebuilt the walls yet. Nehemiah still has yet to show up. And here, amid the rubble of the walls, they're talking about walls and gates as if they were built back up again. Jerusalem will be built. His towers protected. His wine presses running with gladness. Imagine being in Jerusalem, this city that used to hold thousands of people, and being there with the very few that came back. Look at verse 11. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Jerusalem shall be secure. The promise of the Lord is that the city will teem again with people. That's the advantage of living in a walled city. Everyone wanted to live in a walled city because it was a secure place. They could feel safe there instead of being in one of the villages and being overrun by robbers, bandits, and invading armies. In a walled city, you felt secure. Walled cities are where people wanted to live. And here is Jerusalem being inhabited again, people dwelling safely and experiencing security. They knew what it would happen. Look at what it says here. And there shall be no more utter destruction. The word utter destruction here is the word haram. It's an interesting word. The word means to devote to the ban or to the curse, to devote to the Lord. We are most familiar with it probably from Jericho, where everything in Jericho was haram. Everything in Jericho was to be given to the Lord, and Achan was cursed for stealing it, stealing from this plunder. It is normally used of non-Israelites. In fact, all of the land of Canaan and its inhabitants was haram. So why would verse 11, and there shall be no more utter destruction, why would that be of encouragement to God's people? Why would they be afraid of haram? Some have taken it to refer to the inclusion of the Gentiles in the holy city, those Gentiles that might have been the victims of haram. But I think it probably better in a post-exilic people that they would be concerned about God's wrath for them rather than God's wrath on the Gentiles. Imagine you're living in a city that has been burnt to the ground. You're living in a city where the walls have been broken down. You're there at the gift, at the pleasure of the king who can any time pull you back into exile. He's already gotten upset with you once for rebuilding the temple, and then you've rebuilt it again. You're living in a city without walls that he can come at any time and bring you back into persecution. You're living on the razor's edge. You might have thought, is God going to utterly destroy us? Is God going to utterly curse us? And here is God's word through Zechariah to his people saying, no. In that day, you will fear the curse no more. Yes, that shows up. It echoes through the ages until you get to Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, in the New Jerusalem, where God explicitly says, and there shall be no more curse. The curse that came to us from the law, the curse that came to us for our sin, we may fear that curse no more because Jesus has already suffered the curse for us. As Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. This is the security that we have. This is the new security that Zechariah is portraying for his people. They may not understand all the ins and outs of redemption. They might not understand the necessity of penal substitutionary atonement, but they understand what it means to be secure. And God is saying to them, there will come a day when I will make sure that the curse will never visit you again. I will make a day when you will not fear the curse. And we know because it has been placed upon another. There will be a day because you are in Christ that you have security because I will suppress everything else. That is what we look for in heaven. And the vision of the new Jerusalem as you see it in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 is this huge cube coming out of heaven. And I did the math once and I think you'd have to go the length of America and then all the way up into Canada in order to make the footprint of the cube fit on Earth. And it's that mount high as well. It's a huge building, bigger than anything that exists that men could ever make. Because it is saying something to us about our new reality in the heavens, that there is security and that there is no rival to God. He is sovereign, and he makes his people secure. We see this new life and a new security, but finally a new victory. The last section, this verses 12 through 15, takes us back to the horror, or at least the aftermath of it. We return to a besieged Jerusalem and the warrior king bringing destruction to his and our enemies. And their judgment has a hint of what seems to me to be Egypt. But I'll let you decide when you see the rot and the riches. If you remember in the first three verses, you see this idea of Jerusalem being besieged, of the people conquering it, the people plundering it, people doing bad things in it. And then the Lord comes and things change. and the Lord fights for his people. And it's as if in verse 12, you're getting a vision of what the Lord does to fight with his people. How does the Lord defeat the enemies of his people? Look at verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall be consumed away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Those who seemed to triumph against Jerusalem will not escape from judgments. The first judgment is a plague that brings rot to the body of those who brought war to Jerusalem. Their eyes rot away, their tongue rots away. While it's still there, notice that while they stand on their feet, there's a quickness to it. It's not if this is a lingering illness. It's as if they are standing and all of a sudden their eyes are shriveled up and their tongue is shriveled up and they're incapable of doing war anymore. But this will not end their calamities. Look at verse 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and the hand of his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. You get this idea that in the last day, as they can't see, they can't say anything, the Lord causes a tumult, causes noise in the camp, and then everyone is basically killing one another. That their enemies are killing one another. And I'm hoping that your antenna is going up and your memory is saying, hey, haven't we heard something like this before? I'd say, absolutely you have. You know this guy named Gideon? This guy named Gideon, he had some problems, right? He had a lot of problems. He liked to do things in secret. He liked laying out fleeces. He liked tearing down idols in the dark so people didn't know it was him. And then he had other problems because the Lord told him he had too many people and he had to get rid of people and then he had to get rid of more people until he was with a few hundred going against the Midian army, which had thousands. And so the Lord tells him to do this weird thing. He says, take trumpets and take torches and hide the torches and go out against the country and then against the people. And then you break the pots that are hiding the torches, you raise the torches, you blow the trumpet and say, sword of the Lord and Gideon. And then these 200 people are going to destroy this huge big army. Well, guess what happens? They do all this weirdness and the Midian army wake up. They don't know what's going on. It's dark at night and they see the fire. They hear the trumpets. They don't know who's on their side, who's not. They assume that the army of Gideon is in the middle of the camp. And so they fight everyone. Anyone they see, they start trying to destroy them and kill them. And their own war cries mingle with the tumult, and basically you have the case where the Midian army is killing themselves. Because it's not what is going on in the story. It is proving that the Lord is not, the Lord is saving his people, not the people saving themselves. Gideon and his few hundred could not have defeated the Midian army by themselves. It's the Lord doing the work. The Lord is saving his people. And if you didn't get that from Judges chapter 7, which is where you read that, you can flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 14. For Samuel 14 is basically Gideon done again, but with fewer people. Because Jonathan and his armor bearer are trying to fight the Philistines. And they go up to the Philistine garrison, and you may remember this story, because they're going to the garrison, and Jonathan said, well, let's go up and see what's going on up there. His armor said, well, how will we know if we need to fight them? And Jonathan says, well, if they say, let us come down to you, then we'll run away because we know the Lord hasn't given them into our hands. But if they say, come up to us, then we'll go up and we'll fight against them because we know that that'll be the sign that the Lord has given them to our hands. You know, you could accuse it of being a Gideon fleece, but we'll take it as read. So the people, they go up to the Philistine garrison and they say, come up to us. And so they climb up the hill to the Philistine garrison. And unless you were convinced that these two guys could take on this Philistine garrison, it tells you that they're climbing up on their hands and feet. That means that they have no way to defend themselves while they're climbing. Now, if you were a Philistine, it would only take a rock or a nice spear throw to get rid of these two pesky Israelites. But no, they let them get all the way up, And then they are killed by Jonathan and his armor bearer. And the record in 1 Samuel 14 is that there are only 20 people killed. Well, the defeat of that garrison causes the Philistines so much turmoil that later on you read that as Saul is still wondering whether he should go up against the Philistines or not, they find out that the Philistines are killing themselves. Why? Because God is saying, you know, I don't need 200, I just need two people. And I really don't even need them to bring deliverance to my people. This is the way in which God is fighting for his people. That he is doing the work. He is bringing the destruction upon his people. God will defend his people and vindicate them at the hands, even at the hands of their enemies. Look at verse 15. And so shall the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be there shall be in these tents as this plague. The plague not only affects the humans, it affects all of their beasts. The plague poisons the animals. And it's important to understand that this list of all the animals isn't just a kind of, not that God has a problem with animals. These are animals that were used for war. These are military animals. It's in modern ideas, it is God destroys the army and he destroys their tanks. He destroys their Dusenhafts and their Humvees, all of the vehicles that are being used to bring war to his people are being destroyed. And yet, with the Lord doing all of this, there is a part of human work that is evident in the battle before Jerusalem. Look at verse 14. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. We saw earlier how the unity of Judah and Jerusalem is seen in the battles that were mentioned in chapter 12. And Judah arrives at the assault against Jerusalem. The grammar here is a rather curious, because you probably might have a footnote that says, and Judah will fight against Jerusalem. The word there is al, and it can mean against, but it really probably doesn't mean that in the context of this statement, because that would just be weird and strange and unaccountable. It probably means that Judah will fight at Jerusalem. Judah and Jerusalem together are gathered together and assaulted. And here, the final scene pictures the people not fighting, but plundering. It's a reverse of what began the chapter. Look at verse 1. And behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. In verse 1, we see this horrible vision of the siege of Jerusalem and those who have attacked it, entering in and plundering it and dividing the plunder and in an insulting kind of way, even in front of those they are plundering. And here, the victorious forces of God's people are plundering those who fought against them. It's a reverse. And here, there is an expansion, because the plunder in verse 1 is not mentioned, and here it is listed, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. This is a lot of stuff. There's an expansion here. And put yourself in the shoes of the people in Jerusalem at this time. I mean, what you had was precious to you, but you may not have had all that much. I mean, you've just come out of exile back to the land. And yeah, you're building the temple and you're spending resources on that. And you might think, well, why do they want our plunder? We don't have anything. And here at the end, you are plundering. You're plundering those who have plundered you. There's smacks of the plunder of the Egyptians in the Exodus. As you remember, you know, you have plagues and you have plunder. Sounds like the Exodus, because we remember the Exodus. In the Exodus, the people of Israel borrowing, taking stuff from the Egyptians. The Egyptians basically paying them off to get out of their town. And so the Bible says they plundered the Egyptians. But there's something even closer. In 2 Kings chapter 7, in the siege of Assyria, God shows up again and delivers his people and brings a kind of report to the Assyrian army that's outside the gates of Assyria. And they hear, oh, we got to go back town. So they drop everything and they leave. And the lepers find out that they've left and start plundering them. And then the rest of the city find out and they plunder the camp that the Syrians have left. You see the rot and you see the riches. The rot that reflects those who fall under the curse, those who fought against God's people, those who God turns their own wiles against themselves. You see, the curse has not left. It is eliminated for God's people, but it still applies to those who aren't his people. It is not for Jerusalem, but it is for everyone else. All people are born under God's wrath and curse due to sin. We are born sinners, and by choice we remain sinners. We choose to sin, and we deserve that curse. We deserve that utter destruction that is promised here. God gave Jesus as a curse for us that we might enjoy the blessings of knowing God. And we saw that, did we not, in Galatians chapter 3, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Jesus was cursed for us so that we might not fear the curse of the law. And those who unite themselves to him by faith do not know the curse and have that promise that the curse will never be upon them, that the rot will never touch them. Do you know this Jesus? Is he your Lord and Savior? There's a sombering reality to these few last few verses, that to see those who blasphemed the Lord brought low is part of the vision of the book of Revelation. In chapter 6, the fifth seal, it's revealed from under the altar the saints who have been martyred, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and just, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?" And the earth dwellers show up again and again in judgment as God's answer to them. This book of Zechariah and this portion of Zechariah is written to a people who know what it is to suffer persecution. They're living in a city without walls. They're living with a temple newly built that doesn't look as great as the temple that they first built. They're living with the haunt of enemies, neighbors who don't like them very much and would destroy them if they could. And now the Lord says to them, "Just wait. You one day will be vindicated." Ultimately, the vision of the new Jerusalem, though, here does not focus on the vindication of the saints, but of the privileged position that we have in Jesus Christ. Once you get to Revelation 20 and 20, 21 and 22, all the judgment is gone. All the judgment is gone, and the new Jerusalem is the place where people, where God's people, enjoy the blessedness of having perfected our redemption. All of the parts of our redemption are done. We are completely glorified, and we enjoy the fullness of the presence of God. The nearest analog, as we think about a frame of reference, what frame of reference do we have for such a thing? What frame of reference, what thing that we have experienced can ever fit or ever begin to point to what it would be like in heaven? And I suggest to you that it is the corporate worship of God's people. It is us together worshiping God, which is the nearest analog to that as we think about what we have already received in Jesus Christ. And we think about all that it means and points to for our blessings of heaven. And I have to ask this, do we appreciate that? Do we appreciate everything that we have received, all the benefits of redemption that we have now that provide for us that frame of reference to hint at what the blessings of heaven are? Yes, the Bible says, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard nor has entered into the imagination of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him." You're never going to get there with your imagination. It's going to be better than you can imagine. But you need to think about it. You need to appreciate that he has given us a frame of reference. He has given us a baseline, a foundation for thinking of what it's going to be like. And then push us to say it's going to be even better than we imagine. Our Father and our God, as we think about the New Jerusalem and its glorious blessings of life, of security, of vindication, we pray that you would make us eager for the day and say with the Apostle John, "Even so, O Lord Jesus, come quickly." Do this in Jesus' name. Amen.